Thank you for listening to the Grace Chapel Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by our senior pastor, Kurt Hinman. For more information about our church, visit our website at gracechapel.cc or follow us on social media at Grace Chapel Ohio.
Luke chapter 4, are you there? Fantastic. Now this morning, we're actually going to see Jesus revealed as a prophet. That is, he is God, but he also chose to enter into human history as a man. And so he came to preach and he came to prophesy. That was part of his ministry anyway. And we looked at some of the other aspects of his ministry last week. There were other aspects that we unpacked. But as we get started here this morning, I think it's important that we take a quick moment to talk about prophets in general. That is, the Bible gives us a succession of prophets, and they are, in fact, the authors of the scriptures themselves. And a prophet is someone who is hand-chosen by God. That is, the Holy Spirit comes upon them for that specific purpose. And as you look at their lives in scripture, we see that they serve God alone. They were often very fearless, and many of them had massive depression because they were rejected so much in their ministry, because they were the ones who had to say hundreds of times in the Old Testament to God's people, thus saith the Lord. And they spoke on God's behalf, and they were rejected for it. Because God's message to his people was often, listen, you're in sin, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted, you're rebellious, you need to repent. And so God's people would push back against that message. That is, they just wanted to know how much God loved them, how much God was going to bless them, and they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to do things their own way. And so God's prophets would preach God's word, and some people's hearts were soft and were receptive, and they would say, you know what, you're right, we're not loving God. We're loving other things that are lesser, more than him, and you're right, we are being foolish, we're not obeying, and we need to repent. But other people's hearts were like, you know, who's this guy? I mean, we hear from God too, and plus, we got these other prophets. They're a lot more positive than he is. We like what they're saying. And they would harden their hearts and become more prideful and more self-righteous and more contentious and more bitter, so much so that they would kill the prophets. And so likewise, Jesus the prophet comes preaching. And listen, he's loved by some, but he's hated by many, and ultimately he would be put to death as well. Now, the greatest Old Testament prophet is Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, kind of lays down the canon of what a true prophet is and what a false prophet is. He establishes the test for who's true and who's false. And so we need to know up front that there are false prophets, and there are many today, and they prophesy lies, but the really hard part about it is they twist scripture. That is, they act like they're true, they sound like they're true, and so ultimately, what they say may be 90% right, and only 10% false, but it's that 10% that ultimately perverts the whole message. And so the question comes, how do we know who is true and who is false when it comes to those who claim to speak for God on his behalf? Well, Moses kind of lays it out for us in Deuteronomy 18, and I don't have time to develop that passage this morning. I'll do it some other time, but I would point you there to read it today on your own. But let me say this, one test that Moses gives in Deuteronomy is this, that a true prophet always preaches that which comes to pass. That is, hear me. A true prophet is 100% correct all the time. A false prophet is hit or miss. Write that down somewhere in your notes. It's not on the screen. I'll repeat it. A true prophet is 100% correct all the time, every time. And a false prophet is hit or miss. That is, sometimes a false prophet's right, but don't let that throw you off. A true prophet is 100% correct all the time. A false prophet is hit or miss. And so God, through Moses, lays out these marks of true prophets and false prophets. And then God says there in Deuteronomy, if you read it today, he talks about this prophet that is coming, this prophet, capital P, that is the prophet, the messenger, he's coming. And so God is ultimately talking about Jesus Christ coming into human history and proclaiming the truth. And so from that moment forward, God's people anticipated this coming of the prophet. Now, so far in the Gospel of Luke here, we've seen Jesus baptized by the Holy Spirit and the Father from heaven giving his affirmation of his son, saying, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he was victorious over him. And so now that brings us to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And last week we saw Jesus preaching throughout all the small towns in Galilee, and he had buzz, and he was a popular teacher. He was the new hot Bible teacher in town. He was teaching in a way that the people understood God's word better than before. And so they were enthusiastic about hearing him. They were enthusiastic about going to church. And so ultimately, we saw that Jesus made his way to his hometown of Nazareth, and it was kind of a hometown boy makes good scenario, and people were stoked to have him home. They were excited about his ministry and his popularity, and we saw that he preached his sermon at church at the synagogue there in Nazareth, and we unpacked that sermon in detail. And then after he was done with his sermon, he sat down and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is, he said, "You know what? I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been looking for, and the kingdom is now. I am it. It's in your midst. I am the prophet that you have prayed for, anticipated, and expected." And so that brings us up to our passage today, which is Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through verse 30. And so verse 22, we'll pick up here. We see the response of the people to Jesus' sermon continues. Verse 22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth." That is, as Jesus gave his sermon, everyone in church sensed the goodness and grace of God upon him. But that brief positive moment in their hearts doesn't last. It's just quite momentary. Verse 22 continues, "And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" That is, Jesus was well received at first, and the synagogue or the church said, "You know, wow, Jesus, that was an amazing sermon. You're such a great communicator. We were hanging on every word." And then it kind of dawns on them, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, isn't he the kid who played on that little league team with our kid? Didn't he and his dad come over and rebuild the cabinets in our kitchen? Verse 23. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them," that is, Jesus knew by the Holy Spirit the criticalness that was happening in their hearts behind that question. And so he answers the objections that are inside of their hearts. And he says this, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in what? Your hometown as well. Now, part of what's underneath the question of these church people after Jesus' sermon is this. Hey, great sermon. Loved it. Where's all the cool stuff? Where's all that cool stuff that we've been hearing about you doing other places? I mean, we've heard about all those miracles that you've been doing everywhere else. Surely you're a Nazareth boy. You're in your hometown. Surely you're going to do it for us as well. That is, you're kind of duty bound by your hometown status. I mean, surely you're going to prove to us that you are who you say that you are. And so Jesus anticipates their objection and he answers it. And he begins this way, verse 23. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is what? Acceptable in his hometown. That is, Jesus is saying here, don't get too excited yet about my sermon. I'm not ultimately going to give you what you want to hear, so hang on. I haven't offended you yet, but it's coming. That is, ultimately, every good sermon has an offense. But remember the way that they started. They said, you know, Jesus' sermon was full of God's goodness and grace. And yet every biblical sermon ultimately will come to a point of an offense, because it has to. Because of the word of God cuts to our very depth of our soul, our will, our body, our mind. It cuts and it corrects and it convicts and it confronts our false beliefs and it presses against our foolish will that wants to rebel and seeks to conform it to our Father's good will. And so Jesus says, yeah, you love that I'm home. Hey, everybody's pumped that the church is full. I'm a hero right now, but hang on, I'm about to be a zero, because every prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. Now, let me say this. This is a universal principle of life, that a prophet is without honor or is not acceptable, depending on your translation, in his hometown. And so let me kind of state that principle in universal terms, in a way that you may have heard it before. And it's stated this way: familiarity breeds contempt. Write that down somewhere in your notes, not on your screen. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is, when I'm talking about this principle with leaders in our community or leaders in the church, I'll say to them, how do you know what an expert is? And then I'll answer them, someone out of town. That is, there's something about our depravity that we tend not to listen to the people that are closest to us or respect those that we know best and or that know us best, and trust that God has placed them on purpose in our lives for our benefit. And so we tend to think and listen to those who are farther away, because ultimately we're not truly accountable to them. And so, for example, when it comes to spiritual authorities in our lives, you know, whether it be our parents, whether it be our life group leader, whether it be a team leader, whether it be elders or what have you, our bent is, the better that we get to know that person, we will respect them less. Because ultimately, let's face it, we are all a work in progress and they are imperfect. And so let me say this, don't put any person on the white horse. Only put Jesus on the white horse. He's the only one who won't fall off, right? Only one who's going to stay there. Now, listen, if someone is in serious sin and they're in leadership, that needs to be addressed. But we all have flaws. We all have shortcomings that we need to be honest about if we're in leadership. But we still need to respect imperfect spiritual authority, because that imperfect spiritual authority has been established by God for our benefit. And so the Bible says literally, we are submitting to God when we choose to listen to them. However, when we choose to dishonor them or we choose to not listen, then typically we do so to our own folly and to our own destruction. And so, listen, here's how it can play out as a spiritual authority comes to us and maybe speaks to us and they say, you know, hey, I love you. I am for you. But I see this happening in your life, or I think you need to think about going another direction, or you know what, I think you need to stop doing this or start doing this, or at least acknowledge that maybe you're headed down a path that is not good. And so our response can be, if we don't want to hear that, is ultimately to tear that person down. And then ultimately go tell everybody else and tell half the story that makes us look best so that they're on our team. And then we push back and think, hey, man, you know, who are they? They're not perfect either. Who are they to say something like that to me? And so that is why God says to us over and over again, church, we need to stay humble. We need to stay teachable. We need to stay open for God speaking in our lives, and that can even be through our brothers and sisters and other people, imperfect people that God has placed in our lives. And so listen, even if you're 100, we need to stay humble. We need to stay teachable. Now, I say all that because when it comes to Jesus, all of that flies out the window, right? That is, we can't say to Jesus, you know, who are you to tell me what to do? You know, creator of all things, the one who spoke your life into existence. I'm the truth. I'm the life, you know. And yet what we learn from that ultimately is this. The rejection of Jesus, being that he is perfect, being that he is good, being that he is faithful, being that he is totally sovereign in his authority, the rejection of Jesus, even when that spiritual authority is perfect and right and noble and good, points to how rebellious, how our bent is so against anyone speaking into our lives. Verse 25, but in truth, that is, here's a shift in Jesus' message, and they're not going to want to hear this, and Jesus knows it, and so he's going to illustrate for them that this is the bent of their hearts, and it's been that way for generations, that God's people whom he loves do not love him back. They push back against his good and right rule over their lives. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to what? None of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus looks at this congregation and he says to them, I'm going to take you to God's word. That is, he's a Bible teacher, so he takes them to God's word. And so that's, you know, what we should do when we're dealing with issues. We should always look to God's word. And he says, listen, I'm going to take you to 1 Kings chapter 7, and I'm going to show you how this has been an issue for God's people for a long time. And so let's do that as well. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament. So if you would, you know, close your Bible, start at the beginning. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, that's where you want to be, chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now listen, Jesus has just preached this story. He says there's a famine in the land of Israel. And the reason why is because God is disciplining his people. And so that brings us up to verse 8 here in chapter 17. It says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to him," that is Elijah the prophet, "Arise, go to Zarephath," which belongs to where? Sidon, that is not Israel. In fact, the Sidonians were enemies of God's people. They didn't worship God. They worshiped a false god, a demon god by the name of Baal. So Jesus, in pointing to this story, is kind of disorienting the religious people in his audience that he's speaking to by saying God is going to move. God is going to bless on behalf of the other team. He's going to bless your enemy. He's going to bless this widow who doesn't know God or love God. Verse 9 continues, "And dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold," what? Oh, I just kind of love that because, you know, God says there's going to be a widow, and behold, you know, there. God's word always comes to pass. "Behold," there's a widow. It just kind of tickles me a little bit there. "Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord," what? "Your God lives." That is, it's not my God. She says, "Your God." My God is Baal. "I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it." And what? Now think with me, how poor is this woman? How poor is she? Poor. I mean, it doesn't get much more desperate than this. And so it kind of seems like Elijah, and God for that matter, is being kind of rude, don't you think? I mean, Elijah wants a portion of this woman's last ounces of bread when she and her son are starving to death. You know, maybe her son's belly's sticking out. And yet what is actually transpiring here is that Elijah is inviting her into a living encounter with God himself, who loves her. And so listen, faith always involves believing in the invisible. It involves stepping out and trusting in the promises of God. Write that down. It's not in your notes, not on the screen. Faith involves stepping out and trusting in the promises of God. Faith involves stepping out and trusting in the promises of God. And so verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" Here's his promise: "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and what? Did as Elijah said. That is, listen, faith is always obeying God's word. Faith is always obeying God's word. That is, let me ask you, if you and your wife were that poor, if you and your wife had lost your job and you lost your house and you lost your car and you're living out in some abandoned trailer out in someone's field, and you literally, the last thing you have left is a little powder in the bottom of your Bisquick box, right? You know what Bisquick is? You know, instant biscuits. Okay. and I come to you and say, hey, man, listen, why don't you cook me that last biscuit? And if you do, God is going to miraculously fill that Bisquick box over and over. It will never, never be empty. How many of you are going to, you know, make that biscuit for me? Anyone? Okay. And yet this woman responds. And yet this woman is willing. She is generous. And that is, here's kind of a hard truth. There is something about suffering that opens us up to the voice of God. There is something about God bringing us to the place where there's nowhere else to go, nowhere else to run, nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to lean, that we finally listen to his voice. Verse 15 continues, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Okay, so happy ending, right? Happy ending to a difficult time. Yay, God, everything is good from there. Not quite, verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now, I think it is important here that we take note of what Elijah does not do. He does not accuse God. He simply asks. That is, we should never accuse God. Because listen, we don't know all things. We can't always see what God is doing and how he is working. We know that he will work all things for good. We know that he will never leave us or forsake us. But listen, in the present, it doesn't always feel that way. And we can't always see what is happening. But listen, it is okay to ask. And it's okay to say, God, I don't understand. I mean, you sent me here to this woman to reveal yourself that you love her. She's obeyed you. She's taken care of me. Why is this happening? It's okay to ask. Verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord what? Listened to the voice of Elijah. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Our God listens. Why pray? Because God listens. And listen, it's not passive listening like we think about. It's active listening. When God listens, he always answers. He always responds. And so I would simply say this to you. When your prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling and just bouncing back down, when you feel like nobody's listening, you need to tell yourself the facts. Doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. I know that God's word says he is listening to me. Verse 22, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. That is, this child came back to life. Now the question comes, can God really do that? Well, yes, I believe that he can. I mean, that is the power of God. Now, it's certainly not normative. It's why they call it a miracle. If it's normative, We wouldn't call it a miracle. But the truth is, all those who are dead in Christ, we believe, will be raised to new life. So I hope that we believe that God is capable of raising someone back to life. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." That is, the God who loves you is telling you he is merciful, he is compassionate, he sees, he listens. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And so at this moment, she becomes a believer. She responds to God, and the kingdom of God crashes into her life. The goodness and presence of God breaks into her life, into her family's life, through the prophet of God to a people who are far away from God and don't know him or love him. And so what Jesus is saying here to his audience at this synagogue, to these religious people, is this. He is saying, you are more needy than that widow. You are more sinful than that widow. You are farther from God than she was. She was more open. She was more willing to believe, more willing to obey than you. And so remember, Jesus has said to them already, you're not going to like me after this sermon. And so Jesus is well on his way, because people do not like to hear that they are way more wicked than what they think they are. Now, Jesus has one more Old Testament example that he wants to highlight. And so I want you to keep your finger here, but turn back to Luke chapter 4 with me, and we'll set up what Jesus says next. Keep your finger there, because we're coming back. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus continues to preach. Here's his next example. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elijah. So Elijah, now Elisha. And what? What? None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So again, God chose not to move in the midst of his people because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. But instead, he reached out and showed mercy to a person far from God. Now, I can't develop this story fully because of time, but real quick, Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and Syria were enemies of Israel as they are today. They're in the news right now, and they had just conquered Israel and taken captives. And so one of the junior high girls that was taken captive and made a slave under Naaman, she knew God. And so when Naaman got inflicted with leprosy, she told her master, "Hey, you know what? I serve the living God. I know him, and I know that he can heal, and he has a prophet in Israel, and his name is Elisha. You should go see him." And so, long story short, he does so. So hopefully you kept your finger in 1 Kings. So turn back to 2 Kings. That's the next book over. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Starting in verse 9, it says this. This is a lot of Bible, but I hope you like it. I hope you love God's word. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 9, it says this. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots. That is, he rolls up with his full entourage. He wants everyone to know he's mighty. He's the man in charge. He's here. And stood at the door of Elijah's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him. That is, Elijah doesn't even come out to see him. He sends out a helper to, "Hey, just go tell him what to do." And I love that, because often we don't need another meeting with somebody. We simply need to obey what God has already told us to do. Saying, "Go wash in the Jordan." Now, Now, you need to know that Naaman, he's already traveled a long way, and so he's exhausted. It's been a long, exhausting trip. It's been a very expensive trip, and so Elisha now, he's not seen fit to even come out and acknowledge him, and he's sent out a messenger saying, here's what you need to do, go wash in the Jordan, which we need to understand. That's another 40-mile journey for him to go and do. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. That is, this was not good customer service. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. That his name is going, who is this guy? You know, what is this all about? My expectation is that he would have the decency to come out and at least meet with me. And why in the world do I need to go all the way another 40 miles to the Jordan? Why not just have the healing service here and he can pray to his God and he can do his little healing service here and he can wave his hand and ask me if I feel anything and just get it done here. And not only that, he goes on to say, if I'm just supposed to bathe, you know, why can't I go back to Syria? I mean, the rivers in Syria there are much cleaner than the dirty Jordan. Verse 12, that's what he says. Are not Abana or Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away. He turned and went away in a what? In a rage. That is, we need to understand it is not about the water. It is about faith and obedience and humility. That's the point. Verse 13, but his servants came near to him and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be what? Clean. And so even though he struggled with his pride, he did ultimately listen, and he was washed, and he was healed. Now, the point is this. The only way that Naaman was going to be cleansed and healed was to believe and to do what God told him to do. His word, his way. And so likewise, the only way that we get rid of our sin problem is that we are washed and cleaned one way, through Jesus. There is no other way. His way, his word. And listen, that message infuriated the people that Jesus was talking to. So let's go back to Luke chapter 4 and we'll finish this up and see their response. Verse 27, Jesus continues to preach here. Should be in verse 30. Verse 28, here's the response to Jesus' sermon. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were what? Filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him, what? Down the cliff. That is, the difference between Jesus and religion is religion is about what we try to do for God. But Jesus is about what he has done for us. And so Jesus was offending their self-righteousness. And so listen, rather than killing their own pride, rather than killing their own religion that they had composed themselves, they wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he what? That is, Jesus supernaturally walked right through them. And so listen, that tells us that Jesus was fully in control of his destiny. And so listen, when our Savior and Lord went to the cross, he went so voluntarily. He was totally in control. And the truth of the matter is, God's way still offends. God's way is still not our way. It still offends our pride. It still causes people to stumble, but God's way is Jesus. His way is of salvation is free. We do nothing. We can not earn it. We can do nothing to get his favor or get him to move. It is simply what he has done for us. We receive it by faith. We believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, that he paid what we could not pay so that we could be washed and made clean, so that we could be fully forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. And ultimately, we could have new life, new skin, just like Naaman. He had skin like a baby, new life that we could live in Christ today. Life abundantly from now until eternity. But it is only one way. And so we must humble ourselves, and we must believe, and we must obey. It is always God's way, God's word. We can't do it our way. We can't pick and choose what we want to pick and choose. We trust in him. We submit to him. And listen, that's how our relationship begins. And that's how our relationship grows. That's how our relationship continues. We look at his word and we trust and obey. Even if it offends us, even if we don't like it, even if it seems politically incorrect, even if it, you know, seems anti-intellectual with what everybody is saying, even if we don't understand it, it is God's word, it is God's way. We trust him, and so we submit, and we believe, and then God breaks his kingdom in greater measure in our lives. And so, Lord, here is my prayer for you this morning. One, that you would believe in Jesus, and you would be made new. Two, if that has already happened for you, that we would be a place that God would break his kingdom in and through us. That we wouldn't be like the people of God to whom Jesus was speaking. That we would be stiff-necked, we wouldn't be stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted. But that we would be obedient. That we would be humble. That we would be open. That we would believe so that God can move as he freely would like to move in our midst. Whatever he wants to do, we can ask. And then we submit, Lord, not our will, but your will. We just want to believe, and we just want to be open. We don't want to be stiff-necked. We don't want to demand from you. We don't want to accuse you of what you're doing right or wrong. We trust you. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. For more sermons like this, visit us online at gracechapel.cc.